Well, this morning our message will come from the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. As I mentioned when we started our study of the Gospel of John, we're at the end of every chapter of John. We're going to take a break and do one sermon in Isaiah and just progressively march through John and Isaiah in this fashion at the same time. And the purpose for doing so is twofold. One, we need regular exposure to all the Word of God, and this is one mechanism of doing that, both Old and New Testament, but also that we might not forget as we are studying through the Gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by John, not to forget what was long before disclosed about the coming of the Messiah, God's Son, in the Old Testament law and in the prophets, so that we might be reminded that the gospel of Jesus is first and foremost about God's glory. The glory of His authority and His grace. The glory of His faithfulness and His justice. The glory of His holiness and His compassion. We must not bifurcate God's character. We must keep the fullness of God's character in view. And the great end of the gospel is that we would take all of His character into our view and bow before it in submission and in worship and trust in Him and treasure Him. So this morning, Isaiah 1 through 4. We're going to take a bit more of a survey rather than verse by verse, but I do hope to look at every portion of this morning, and I hope that we will hear well as God speaks to us directly through His prophet. A bit of orientation as we begin here this morning, just a few things as this is a different type of portion of Scripture. First, this is God's epic love song to His wayward people. If we can just keep that in mind as we go through Isaiah, that this is a love song, but it is a love song to wayward people. And so you will find things in Isaiah that you say, well, this does not sound like much of a love song. You must remember it is to a wayward people who God is not wiping off the page, but rather calling back to Himself. And so, like any love song, it's filled with lots of words, lots of imagery, lots of pictures, but it is not a love song like we find many in our day of one who just simply wants to take something beautiful to himself. And it is not one of an equal to another. It is of the benevolent King of Kings, the God of Israel, the God of all men, who desires a relationship with His people that is not just outward formality, but inward devotion. And a God who enacts in love both justice and mercy and promised blessing. We should remember the role of the Old Testament prophet as well. His role was not to teach the law, to instruct in new things that God would have His people do, but rather to call them back to what God had already taught them, to deliver God's response to how they were living in light of the law He had already given them. The priests were to remind the people continually of the law, and the prophets were to deliver God's response to their actions, and He would provide rebuke to the wayward, but also inspire hope in those who would be faithful. And so as we reach far back into redemptive history, really 750 years prior to the coming of the Christ, it's good to remember also that some things have not changed in all of this history, yet some things have, even to our time. Two things that have not changed as we look at the Old Testament prophets. One is God's heart. And this is our God speaking, and we're hearing what matters most to Him. Also, man's heart has not changed over the years. Our hearts are being exposed by the prophet Isaiah here. But there are two things that have changed. One is God's covenant dealings with His people. You'll hear the prophet calling people back to the Mosaic law, and we must translate some of those calls into how they correspond to New Testament callings upon our life. You'll also see that what's changed is that God is dealing primarily here with nations and national entities And under the new covenant, he is dealing more with individuals. It's not that nations aren't in view now or that individuals weren't in view in the prophetic writings. It's just that God was primarily dealing with nations then and primarily dealing with individuals now. Also, we need to understand the historical context, and we find it in the very first verse of Isaiah. Look at the text. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, so Isaiah's ministry over the period of these four kings spans 50-plus years in which many prophecies were spoken, and what we have written here is the collection of those prophecies that were inspired by the Spirit and given to not just the people in that time, but recorded for all God's people in all times. The Jewish people at that time were divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel, typically, and a southern kingdom called Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is primarily prophesying to the people in Judah and Jerusalem. And these were days in which Jerusalem and Judea were very prosperous, enjoyed relatively peaceful times. And yet, the people, just like these four kings, were a mixture of good and evil. If you track through Kings and Chronicles of the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all of them had very faithful works and faithful things that they did, and yet they also had evil things that they did. They were a mixture of faithfulness to Yahweh and disregard for the true heart of Yahweh's commands. And the people of Judah seemed to grow very comfortable with this mixture. And yet Isaiah's basic message to them is, God is not at all comfortable with such a mixture. You'll hear the word mixture as we go through here. And that's the opening word of the Lord to his wayward nation. Look at the text. God's indictment and appeal beginning in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, quote, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. This is not just a lament of God to the heavens and the earth, but it's reminiscent of Moses' own words to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, and again in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where Moses says, on behalf of God, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. It's legal language. I'm calling the heavens and earth as a witness against you today to witness this covenant that God has made with you. And Isaiah's words, God speaking through Isaiah, is much the same. This is legal language, and justice is in view, and the judge is speaking to the people. And you hear a condemnation, an indictment of the people right at the very get-go. But I want you to notice something else also. Look at verse 5. Immediately we hear God's heart of love and compassion for these wayward ones. He appeals to them. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? You hear it? I don't want this for you. And yet your actions call out for an indictment and the following judgment. And thus Isaiah now gives a future view of what such judgment would result in. Continuing in verse 5. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or softened with oil. It's kind of reminiscent of Job here. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is not a present vision. Isaiah's time, the people of Judah were prosperous. No one invaded their land. He's giving them a future vision. Your actions, verses 2 to 4, will result in God's judgment, verses 5 to 9. And so the indictment from God continues, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Did you hear it? What is it that has made the heart of God so grieved with his people? It is the mixture of iniquity and the solemn assembly. All the right religious moves, but mixed with personal iniquity in their life. Verse 14, or verse 13. Bring no more the vain offerings. The incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. It's this mixture I cannot endure. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Do you see here how God sees his people in this status of mixture? I mean, it's not just that they have a little blood on their hands. Oh, you know, you got a little blood on your hands. You need to kind of wipe it off and get cleaned up and then come and pray to me. What does he say at the end of verse 15? They are covered in blood, literally full of blood, as if they've gathered up and it's pooling in their hands and dripping off the violence they have done to their fellow men. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that's on their hands, it's the blood of their fellow men. That's how God sees them, and it is these hands that are lifting up themselves to me in prayer. And you've done the ritual washings before you come and make your offering, but in reality, you have not cleansed your heart, and so it's as if your hands are still full of the blood of other men when you pray to me. I cannot listen to those prayers, God says. It's as if the people then respond to Isaiah after this opening statement through verse 15, like, well, what do you want from us, God? I mean, we have all the right doctrine. We are doing all the right worship. We're not like Samaria, the kingdom of Israel up there, who've set up their own two gods of molten images, and they worship them, saying they're you, and they worship on the wrong mountain. We're right here in Jerusalem. We've got the right doctrine. We've got the right practices. We don't have smoke and deafening music in our worship service. We don't have video game terminals down in our youth room. We don't play Disney videos in our children's classes. We've got it right. What do you want from us? And God replies, I want the humility of your hearts, all of your hearts. Look at how he says it in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. In Paul's language, put off your evil deeds. Wash your hearts, not just your hands. A deep cleansing within your person. put evil out of your life and put on humble obedience to me. Verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek for justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Not only stop doing evil, but start doing what is righteousness. Learn it. Seek it. Take action to care for the needs of others. I want your heart, a heart that lives in submission to me. And then do you hear the Lord graciously pleading with his people? Look how he continues, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He says, let us reason together, but then he says something so very unreasonable. Your sins are like scarlet, yet I will make them white as snow. How will this come about? Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, pointing back to the promises of the old covenant. So if willing humility is what is required for sins to be removed, and if that's the path to forgiveness and blessing, then the reverse must also be the case. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel or continue in your rebellion, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's message to men, that the God who should consume us because of our sins, because of the blood on our hands, metaphorically, the God who should consume us is ready to forgive and bless humble sinners who willingly return to him. But he's equally willing to chasten or destroy all who continue in their rebellion. This is the character of God. Willing to bless and forgive, but also willing to chasten and destroy. And thus, Isaiah's message continues in verse 21 with this picture of redemption through judgment. Verses 21 to 31. It's as if the lament and the indictment continues, but also with a statement of God's gracious intentions that he stated there in verse 18. Look at verses 21 and 22. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Metaphors here. The city characterizing the people. And then this metaphor of silver and being having dross or impurities in it and wine diluted down with water. The metaphor now leaves way to the actual statement, verse 23. Your princes are rebels and the companion of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. God says, my people have become greedy. From the rulers to everyone, exploiting each situation for what is best for them. They care more for what they can get from the people they lead or the people they interact with rather than what they can give, how they can help. And God simply says, look, this is not my heart. As I made it plain in the laws that I gave you, that called upon you and required of you that you help the needy, you defend the widow's cause, and you protect the orphan. I wrote it in my laws. This is my heart. And what I find is that my heart is not your heart. And therefore, verse 24. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. See, the people said, oh, we are the Lord's people. We're not his enemies and his foes. And God turns it around and says, I will get relief from my enemies. And my enemies are you. those who call yourself by my name but do not live according to my word. Notice the outcome of this judgment of God falling on his people, though. It's not mere raw justice. Because they are his people, it has a purifying effect of removing the mixture. That's his intent, picking up in verse 25. And will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. It's not just a fire to consume, it's a fire to purify, to separate, to unmix. Like when silver is melted and exposed the impurities and they're scraped away. Verse 26. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Notice the intentionality and the certainty with which God speaks. I will restore. You shall be called. This is a work of God. He's saying, and it will happen. I will have a faithful people. He will purify them. He will restore them, and yet not all of them. Who? Who will enjoy that future blessed end? Verse 27. Zion, a poetic term for Jerusalem, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Those who repent, those who see their sin as God sees it. Oh, not that we've kind of cleaned up and we're good. God who sees the heart and says, your hands are full of blood. I'm not looking for external washing. I'm not looking for showing up at church and rituals from you. I'm looking at a thorough cleansing of the heart, of a repenting. And thus they see their sin like God sees it. And they judge themselves and say, oh yes, I am condemned. I am the sinful one. And they fall on their faces. They throw their sins behind them. And they humbly pursue what God has promised in verse 18. The washing as white as snow that only he can do. They can't do enough washings. They can't do enough ritual washings. They can't offer enough sacrifices of bulls and goats. It's only God cleansing their heart. As verse 16 calls for, they turn from their sin, they seek to do what God calls good. These are the ones who will be redeemed and washed because they've judged themselves as God's view of them becomes their own view of themselves and their sin. Judgment falls, but it's not God's judgment on them. It's their own heart agreeing with God's indictment and humbly making a change. And yet, what about those who won't? Verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen, speaking of their idolatry. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, or those who will not humble themselves before the Lord, will be humbled, will be shamed, and not just temporarily, but as it says, they shall be consumed. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this promise of redemption and promise of judgment held side by side, and the difference is simply those who humbly repent. That what is this salvation by judgment, salvation by repentance, salvation by cleaning up your life? Is that what Isaiah is saying? Well, just understand, this is not the full expression of the gospel as God would deliver it in its full and final form through Jesus and his apostles, once the Messiah came. And yet, we must admit, this is not characteristically different than what John the Baptist called for, than what Jesus called for, that the people would repent and return to God, what the Apostle Paul claimed the Thessalonians did. They turned to God from their idols. It's the very same message from God to men, which is simply this: humble yourself before God. This is his saving message. This is his offer of redemption. You humble yourself before your Creator. You recognize your personal sinfulness. You rely on my promise alone to cleanse you, rather than your own religious good works. You turn from your sinful ways with all your heart, and you turn to follow me with all your heart. Is this not the gospel message that the New Testament proclaims in full form? The only difference being we now know how God has determined to purge and purify our sins from us, wash us clean. It is by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That's the only thing missing from this picture that Isaiah gives. And so let me just pause here at the end of this opening chapter of Isaiah. And let me just state more plainly the full gospel of Jesus Christ and say on behalf of Jesus to every one of you here this morning, Jesus says to you, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. The condition, if you come to me in simple faith, humbly acknowledging your sins, trusting that I died on the cross for your sin, and you become willing to obey my word as your life, if you come to me like that, I will save you. I will redeem you. You will not be destroyed by me, but rather you will eat the good of my land forever. But if you refuse to come to me, I will come to you, but not with blessing, but with a sword, and I will strike you down in righteous judgment, never to rise again. The word, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are sobering words paired with a gracious offer. And the grace of that offer is only made more precious by the sobriety of refusing that offer. But perhaps if you're still unwilling, it may be because your eyes are only on what you can see today. They're on what's right in front of you. And so keep listening to Isaiah, for he's going to point you now to a far future day to show you what will be the end. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow into it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This not only is a sure vision of a future day, but also a model for the present. We know that because look at how verse 5 concludes this vision. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of this day, this vision that he has given us. He's told us the future. Let us walk in the light of that future. We see in this vision people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people streaming into the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, bringing others with them to be taught His ways and to walk in His path, which means that God's Word dictates how we relate with one another, with other peoples, not just other nations, but other peoples in our home, in our work, in our school. How do we relate with them? The way that the Word of the Lord teaches us. And the result, if we will be peace. So far as it is possible with me, I will live in peace with them, not proudly seeking what I can get from the peoples around me, but rather seeking God's heart, which says, what can I give to the peoples around me? How can I best help them? This is the wisdom from above, as James says it, which is peaceable. This is the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians says it, which is love, joy, and peace. And when there are quarrels and conflicts among us, we ought to ask with James 4, what's the source? Is it not your own lusts and pleasures which wage war in your heart that cause you to be at enmity with your fellow man, with your brother, with your sister, with your mom, your dad? It's not submission to the Lord. It's friendship with the world that brings that kind of enmity. See, this is not only a vision for the future, it's a model for us in the present. Come, house of Jacob. Come, house of Jesus, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The rationale for walking in such light is the future day of the Lord. Look how Isaiah now converses with the Lord about his fellow Jews. Verses 6 through 9. Isaiah speaks to the Lord, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them," the prophet cries out. I mean, it's sounding pretty good in verse 7 and 8, or verse 7, all the silver and gold and horses and chariots, but Isaiah points to the reality in verse 6 and 8. The land is mixed. God forbid his people from striking hands in a deal with the foreign nations around them. Sounds like Paul to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has what fellowship has light and darkness? Oh, such partnership may bring you the proverbial silver and gold, horses and chariots, but it also brings with it idolatry. Definition of idolatry, remember from the New City Catechism we learned a couple of years ago? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope or happiness, significance, or security. And the stream of Israel's history, as Isaiah testifies here, just teaches us plainly that often with great prosperity also flows great idolatry. It's just the human heart, unchanged since the time of Isaiah here. When things are going really well, we begin to look to those things for our hope and our happiness, our significance and our security, rather than to the Creator himself. And so the prophet cries out to all would-be idolaters a vision of the Lord's day. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. "Enter the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day, It's a day against all that is proud and lofty and against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, everything that nature would provide that is awesome and you love, it will be brought low. Verse 15 and 16, every high tower, every fortified wall against the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, everything mankind has made will be brought low. And then, verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, men themselves. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. Not only a sure vision of the future, but a model for today. If this is the future, and the Lord certainly has a day, this should be what our days look like now. We're not looking to the created thing and to all that we have made and to our own lofty pride. That needs to be lowered, and the Lord needs to be exalted. Otherwise, verse 19, the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. We're all incensed because Vladimir Putin has invaded the sovereign boundaries of another nation. Rightfully so, because he is just a man like we are, and who is he to do that? But my friends, what is the prophet telling us? That one day God Himself will invade our supposed sovereign boundaries, and He will set all things as they should be. Before that day comes, we should seek for peace with Him and give up this supposed sovereignty of our own life and exalt the Lord rather than ourselves. And this is how Isaiah concludes. Stop, verse 22, regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? God's just reasoning with His people in compassion for them. We can't just take a little bit of our happiness from the world and a good portion of our happiness in the Lord. A little bit of our security from the things we get in the world and some of our security in the things of the Lord. What is that? It's a mixture. And God has no tolerance for a mixture. Idolatry is the result. We look alone to the Lord for our hope and happiness, our security and significance. And we only try to do this because we're not looking forward to that day when the Lord says, "Surely I will do away with all of that mixture." The remedy is humility. Stop regarding man. Either humble yourself before the day of the Lord or be humbled in the day of the Lord. Stop regarding man. Walk in the light of the Lord, verse 5. See, this is God's heart. This is His appeal. The remedy is humility. Set yourself in proper relationship to the Lord and in proper relationship then to all the things around you. No matter the problem, the remedy is humility. Isaiah continues in chapter 3 to give specifics. And he speaks of corrupt leaders and corrupt women. It's just a repetition of the same theme with two particular groups in mind, these two. And the judgment from God will be to remove all leadership, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 4, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. There's nothing wrong with boys. There's nothing wrong with infants, except if they were to be our governors, our rulers, our mayor, our city council. That would be a real problem. And God says, that's the kind of judgment I'm going to bring on you. Why? Well, look at verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend, and he stands to judge peoples, a statement in the Old Testament to refer to all peoples on the earth, and yet he begins with the rulers of his own people. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people, saying, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. They use their position to take for themselves from others rather than serve the needs of others, and such will not stand in the day when the Lord contends. And what about the women? Verse 16 and 17. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts, probably better translated, their forehead. These women are wrapped up in themselves. I mean, this isn't the Proverbs 31 woman he's describing here. Now, the calling upon women is to serve the needs of their family and others around them. But these women are serving themselves. They're proudly strutting their stuff, seductively attracting all eyes on herself. And verse 18 to 24 just gives a catalog of all the stuff she struts, saying in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, all that she glories in. The Lord has a day when all things will be lowered and he himself exalted. G. Campbell Morgan comments, in all human history, there has been the closest connection between corrupt rulers and corrupt womanhood. I don't know about all human history, maybe, but certainly God has so bound together leaders and the women that they are to lead and protect and provide for, so that sometimes when there is either good or evil in a house or in a church or in a society, it's difficult to tell whose fault, whose leadership or whose influence has caused it. Is it the leaders whom God has called to lead, or is it the women who influence those leaders? It's often difficult to tell because God has called men and women to live in a complementary relationship with one another. Men are to lead, and women are to help submit to that leadership and not pull that leadership in a particular direction. And yet the leaders themselves can lead the women astray, and the women themselves can lead the leaders astray. And this is what the prophet is speaking to encourage faithfulness, individual accountability, to walk in the light of the Lord. And he once again then points to that day, beginning of chapter 4. But this time, not the terror to be expected by the proud, but the comfort and the beauty of that day for the humble. The day of the Lord, part 2, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge for shelter from the storm and the rain. A glorious vision of the millennial reign of the Messiah in Jerusalem, characterized by three blessings here on the people: material prosperity, moral purity, and miraculous protection. It will be like Israel in the wilderness, cloud by day and fire by night, like it was in the beginning for us, the Lord says. It'll be like Eden, as God designed humanity to live in relationship with her Lord, her protector. But it will be better than Eden, because there, the first Adam led us astray. He failed us, but the second Adam has already prevailed for us. It'll be better than the wilderness when the people came out of Egypt, for though their clothes did not wear out and they had food fed them from heaven, yet their hearts went astray. But when Christ returns, as Isaiah says here, not only will the proud idolaters and the corrupt leaders and the polluted women be banished from among humanity, but our own hearts will be fully and finally free from our own rebellion and the filth with which we have defiled ourselves. Everything that stains our hands will be washed away. Oh, that will be a glorious day. Thus, O house of Jesus, this vision is provided for us, not only of our glorious hope that we anticipate, but also as a model for our present life. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of that day. Let's pray together. Oh God, just a bare survey of these words reminds us of our basic relationship with you. It is by your grace. You are the one who restores us to fellowship with you. It is by the work of your Spirit to cause us to humbly receive your word and cast behind us all that this world offers us and to follow you no matter what you say. Oh Lord, keep our eyes lifted up. Keep them off ourselves. Keep them off all that this world can provide, and keep us looking at your glorious day and at this gracious relationship that you have given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him we come to worship. It's him we come to eat and drink of as if he is our true food and our true drink. Receive our worship as we come to his table now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.